Amen. Well, happy Palm Sunday. It is I love this day. I thought the Omega Choir did awesome. The Alpha Choir did good. They're in traditional today. Omega's in contemporary, which is fun. I want to give a little bit more context for Palm Sunday because today I'm going to tell two parables that are after his entrance into Jerusalem. And I want you to understand just how shocking the parables that Jesus tells were. And frankly, why they wanted to kill him. Like, it's really not a surprise. If you wonder why they would want to kill Jesus, read the Bible. He wasn't really kind, actually, to them. Like, I think a lot of times people have this image in their head of Jesus. And it's like, I don't know if you guys, I grew up in a church, and I think there are a lot of churches, particularly small churches, the same picture of Jesus. Maybe he had kind of blonde hair, blue eyes, holding a lamb, and it's like, hey, this is your God. You know, it's just like, that's what he looks like. Like, you're like, I want to worship Jesus. And they're like, he's just so calm and sweet. I'm just here to tell you that is not the Jesus that you read about in the scriptures. I mean, the beginning of his ministry was more like that, when he's like, let the little children come to me. The closer he gets to his death, I mean, let me just give you a setup for Palm Sunday. Rumors for 3 years had spread about this preacher from Nazareth. He had avoided Jerusalem mostly in his life. Mostly because when he would enter Jerusalem, they'd kill him, and he wasn't ready for that. And so numerous times he tells people, no, I'm not ready for that end yet. I've got things to do. So when his mother says, hey, I need you to turn the water into wine for this wedding because my friends ran out, he goes, Mom, my time is not yet come. When he heals people in the Jewish areas, he tells them, please don't go tell anybody. Because for centuries, five-ish centuries, there have been predictions that a king would come to free them. For about five centuries, the Jews had lived under foreign oppression of varying types. The modern, in Jesus's age, the then oppressors, the modern for Jesus' day oppressor was Rome. But even the Jewish leaders were oppressive. King Herod had no real claim to the throne historically. In fact, King Herod had killed most of his family members, and anyone who had a claim to the throne, you were threatened. It was why, by the way, he tried to kill the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was young, because he was terrified that someone with actual power and authority would come forward. And the assumption for five centuries was that this person was going to come and create a violent rebellion to overthrow Rome. So that when Jesus starts to preach, he knows that there are these rumors that are starting to spread. No. The one who has real power has come. If you read the Gospels and he gives parables and teachings, they say he teaches as one with authority. He's not just sitting there saying, well, Moses said this and, you know, this teacher said that. Jesus said, I tell you this. He comes with authority, not just over teaching, but over winds and the waves and leprosy and even death. He comes with power and authority, and they think, the Romans have no idea what's coming. So when he enters into Jerusalem on that day, what he does is he claims every single title, mantle, imagery of kingship you could ever imagine. The waving of palm branches, the shouting, Hosanna, the King of David. They spread out cloaks upon the ground. He comes in on the colt of a donkey that is the fulfillment of a prophecy that says, behold, your Messiah comes to you on the colt of a donkey that has never been ridden. He claims every single bit of kingship. And here's where it changes. I'm not sure exactly where in the city. Partly the city's changed. I mean, the larger framework of Jerusalem. But imagine you've got two choices, right? He enters into Jerusalem, and he can either turn towards the temple or towards the Roman soldiers to overthrow them. And instead of going to the Roman soldiers and kind of crafting a military response, he ends up going into the temple. Now, for the record, Matthew and Mark kind of are confused as to which days. I think Mark does a better job of naming which days which in the history of kind of this week. Matthew just kind of lumps them all together, all these things that happened in Jerusalem for that day. Mark, however, was very clear that actually he enters into Jerusalem. It was already too late. Then he comes home. The next day, then he goes into the temple. Matthew just kind of goes, he came in, then he went to the temple, and he's a little bit less clear on the days. What happens, though, when he gets to the temple, they both agree on. Just for the record, I don't think that's any struggle with actually the historical truth of this. If we decided to all tell what happened, you know, let's say we were to write this down here in a couple months or a couple years, you'd get the basic parts right of what happened this morning. There was a bunny as big as Scott Anderson, and his name was Thumper, right? Like, you would all tell some piece of it. But exactly what part of the service, like, you might get the order out of line, but it all happened. That's how I view the kind of small discrepancies of the days in Scripture. If, by the way, you want to know the larger proof and the story of this, Scott Engel and I are giving a lecture at the end of the month on the historical proof of Jesus and why we think that for the disciples and for us, it should be undeniable. I just want to invite you. It's going to be a great day. But on that day, what he does, and everyone agrees on it, is after he has entered into Jerusalem, he doesn't form an army. He doesn't show up with spears and horses. He, in fact, goes into the temple, and instead of uniting the Jews against Rome, he enters into the temple, and he overthrows the temple. By that I mean, outside the temple, there were a bunch of people who sold things. In fact, for significant markups, like, I just want to tell you, if you're going to fleece the poor, be careful when Jesus shows up. It's just not an ideal way to do it. Because what they were doing was they were doing a surcharge for perfect doves, and they could only claim which dove was perfect, or perfect lambs, and they could only claim which lamb was perfect. So it was a big scam in the front of the temple for how people got pure with God. Jesus walks in, throws over the tables, grabs a whip, and starts whipping stuff. Again, far cry from the, right? Like, Jesus, like, I'm here to tell you, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to actually follow Jesus all the way, even to the point of death on a cross. And it's not all sit around and sing kumbaya and we're going to do nice things. What it is a proclamation that the way the world is unacceptable. And even when he has to flip over tables to do it, this is what sometimes the kingdom of God requires. He then goes back home. Actually, not home, Bethany, but his friends are there, so he's kind of made it a temporary base. It's just a city a little bit outside of Jerusalem. He comes back into Jerusalem, say Tuesday, Wednesday at the latest. And he runs across, this is one of my favorite passages. It's in Matthew, I think the 21st chapter. And what he does is he walks alongside and there's a fig tree. It's a fig tree that has beautiful fig leaves on it and no fruit. It says that Jesus is hungry. He's walking alongside it. Imagine you're looking, you know, figs are not really my thing. Like, they're fine. But, like, I've never sat there and thought, you know what I want right now? A fig. I've just, like, Fig Newton, whole different ball game. But, like, there's a difference. But anyway, Jesus hungry for figs. He walks up. He sees that it looks perfect on the outside, except that it has no fruit attached to it. And Jesus curses the fig tree. He says, curse you, you will never bear fruit ever again. Now, I was talking to Will Tiller, who leads our young adult ministry. Man, he's done a great job. It's been growing. It's been fun. And they apparently had a long discussion about the fig tree episode this week. And he goes, hey, what do you do with that passage? Like, Jesus just walking down the road, sees a fig tree, he's hungry, it doesn't provide him fruit. And here's the funniest part, is it actually says that the fig tree is out of season. He goes, what do you do with that? Like, it wasn't the fig tree's fault, it was out of season. He walks up, like, this is the season for, like, it's like spring when things are beautiful, but there's no fruit yet. Like, that's the season. And Jesus gets annoyed and curses it. And I have two responses to that. One of which is historical, which and what I think was intended by Matthew and by Jesus in it, is it is a perfect analogy for the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious leaders of the day. They looked perfect. They had great robes on, and they made sure that they washed their hands fully and ritually. And I mean, clean hands are great, but like this was a whole different demonstration. They prayed on the public streets, but their hearts were as black as you could imagine. They were dark humans who did not love God and love neighbor. They were not looking for the kingdom of heaven here on earth. They were not living the way God told them to. And so the historical piece is that what Matthew is doing is making an analogy, what Jesus was doing, and Matthew records, he was making an analogy that actually this fig tree is like the religious leaders of the day who look good on the outside and yet they don't bear any fruit. I also told them my grandfather loved to preach this passage, and I only heard my grandfather preach. He died before I was born, but I only heard him preach by recordings that were saved of him. And he loved to talk about this and emphasize the out-of-season piece, because what he emphasized was that, in fact, whether Rome's in charge or the economy's down or your life is tough or you've had bad things come to you, do you know what? It is never an excuse to claim to God that it is out of season for you to bear fruit for the kingdom of God, right? Let's just say, I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's say Jesus comes back and you say, but Jesus, did you see the stock market this week? You can't expect me to love my neighbor on a week where I'm worried about my retirement. Is that a sufficient response? I dare say, good luck with that one. I wouldn't dare do that to Jesus, right? Let's say you sit there and you say, but the economy's bad. The politics are bad, but have you met my parents? Have you met my boss? Have you met my family? Do you know what I've had to overcome? Come on, Jesus. I don't believe that any excuse that you and I can come up with that says that it is out of season to be faithful is an acceptable response. In fact, I'll bet you I know a bunch of people, and you might too, that resemble the Pharisees. They look like they go to church. They look like they're respectable people. But if their heart is not shaped by the love of God and the love of neighbor to where they are making inroads for the kingdom of God and bearing fruit, then what good is it? What good is a pretty fig tree that doesn't produce figs? What good is a pretty church that doesn't actually make inroads for the kingdom of God? What good is it? Jesus flips over the tables and curses a fig tree to get across the point that you and I are not meant to be eye candy for the kingdom of God. We are meant to be ambassadors bearing fruit. We are meant to make a difference. Jesus then is asked a question. By what authority do you do this? They're trying to trap him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, are trying to trap Jesus. And he says, by the way, trapping God is never going to work. Like, I just sit there and I just go, you should just fall on your knees and say, Lord, I messed up. Can you correct me? Like, that's just the right way at it. Trying to trick God is just never a great strategy. So he says, well, I'm not going to answer it unless you answer me this question. By whose authority did John the Baptizer baptize? By whose authority did he do his work? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were terrified because they knew that everyone thought that John was a prophet. And they said, we don't know. Here's where we pick up our first parable. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. And the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will go, sir, but did not. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. You ever had a parable or a passage that just kind of haunts you? If you don't, I recommend reading the Bible. There are plenty of spots in there that if you're going to actually read and take Jesus seriously, It changes how you ought to live your life and your day-to-day existence. For you and for me, reading the scriptures in a way where you wonder, would Jesus say the same thing to me? Last week, I preached on the parable of the rich young ruler, or the story of the rich young ruler, and then two parables after it, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the parable of the vineyard. And it was interesting because I just preached the gospel. I just preached the story of Jesus telling people that wealth is not going to get you to heaven, and your power is not going to get you to heaven. And the next day, Scott Engel, our founding teaching pastor, said to me, we were all having a retreat for a little bit, and he just said, you know, if people are paying attention at St. Andrew, they could have been offended by what you said yesterday, Arthur. And I sat there and I thought for a second and I said, well, sure, people were offended by Jesus. Like, the story of the gospel is offensive to people who believe that they can earn their way to heaven. To people who believe that what matters is what's on the outside. The gospel is actually offensive when you and I sit there and think that we can engineer our own salvation, that we can engineer our own systems. And that too often what happens in this parable, it says there are two sons, one that says one thing and does another. Which matters more, doing or saying? Listen, friends, going to church does not get you into heaven. Going to church does not actually, I don't believe that God's going to sit there in heaven when you sit there and go and said, well, you only went 22% of Sundays, whatever. I don't believe that. I do, however, think you ought to go more than 22% of Sundays. But not because coming here saves you, but because this is an outpouring where you and I get reshaped by what God is doing in our world. I need to come to church every week so that I can actually go and do what the Father says during the week. That my job is to be faithful both on the outside and on the inside. It's funny because Jesus doesn't sit there and say, and the best of all is that you say you're going to do it and you still do it. I think that's implied, by the way, in the passage. He doesn't actually say it. But I do think that's the larger framing of what ought to be. Then he continues and he says to the Pharisees an even longer parable, and one where he predicts what's going to happen that week. Here's where he continues. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants respected them the same way. By the way, that is all the history of the Old Testament summed up in a couple verses. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about him. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. It's one thing to follow Jesus on Sunday. The crowds are shouting, Hosanna, praise to the King of David. They expect him to go and overthrow Rome. They expect him to go and create an entire new earthly kingdom. What they couldn't fathom was that he was actually there to overthrow what people consider the spiritual kingdom, to overthrow the chief priests and the Pharisees. He was there and to be murdered by them. And I think it's a lot easier for us to imagine ourselves waving palm branches on Sunday than it is to ask the question, whose team would you be on come Wednesday or Thursday? Would you be more faithful than those disciples? I mean, forget Judas. We'll talk about Judas on Thursday and on Friday, but forget Judas for a second. Out of the other 11 disciples who ended up being faithful, I want you to pay attention that they found it hard to follow Jesus. That the entire story of Scripture from beginning to end is summed up in this parable. And they expected an earthly solution. They had been praying for 5 centuries for God to answer their prayers to free them from human and earthly imprisonment, from human and earthly oppression. And Jesus came and said, "You don't understand what I'm doing. I'm here to free everybody." What I believe happens when we show up at church, when we invest ourselves in a community like this, is that what we are trying to do is the opposite of what the Pharisees had done, where all they were fig trees that produced no fruit. That our job is actually to partner with Jesus, to partner with what he's doing in this world. Have you ever asked God for prayers that he just doesn't answer? Yes, I'm referencing Garth Brooks, right? Like unanswered prayers. The funniest piece is most of the things in my life, most of the things in this world, and especially on Holy Week, I thank God for the unanswered prayers of the 5 centuries of Jews looking for merely earthly oppression. I thank God for that unanswered prayer because the prayer that we actually needed was an entire world that would be flipped upside down. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just wave a magic wand and just solve all your problems? I think the answer is because we are intended to be God's magic wand. I think God said, "Well, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to craft a people that are so different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so different from the religious leaders of that day, that not only will they be clean on the outside, but their hearts will be clean, that they will love God and love neighbor. They will offer people in their community a foretaste, a beginning of the kingdom of heaven." Do you know that when Jesus heals people, when miracles happen around Jesus, it's not like a magic wand. What it is a foretaste, a beginning of what God is going to do. So that when he approaches someone who is sick, all of a sudden they are healed. Someone who is blind, all of a sudden they can see. Someone who is oppressed, all of a sudden they are released. That what God is doing is crafting this to be a place, you and me, to be a people where when people are hungry, they find food. When people are depressed and anxious, they find a place that can call them beloved and offer them a hope and a vision. That when people come into this place, they find a different kind of community where it doesn't matter how rich or how poor, doesn't matter how much power, what matters is your heart broken the way that God's heart is broken? Would you follow Jesus even to the point of death on a cross, a community that is so devoted to the basic story of the gospel that we would follow his son even to the point of death, even death on a cross? This is the hope. There is no hope in a gospel only for rich or poor or white or black. There is no gospel just for Jew or Greek. There is a gospel for all of God's creation to come home and say, "Lord, would you make this place right?" That's what we are here doing. And so this week, do not just jump to Easter, but as we continue our worship service, as we continue this piece, I want you to participate in this story. Because you and I need to have hearts different than the disciples. Now, frankly, we haven't a benefit. We know how the story ends. We know that Easter is coming. But I want you to stand. I'm going to pray over you as you go through this week. I'm going to pray over you that you experience the Holy Spirit this week. I want to pray over you that you participate in the story of God, because the only hope for our human existence is the hope of a God who rescued us. Gracious God, would you send your Holy Spirit upon this room? God, people are coming here today from lots of different reasons, sometimes just even to watch grandkids sing. And yet, God, you have asked us here for a reason. You have put us here for a purpose. Gracious God, would you remind the people that are anxious that you came to free them from it? From those who are sick, that you came to heal them. For those who are lost, that you have come to make them found. Gracious God, I pray that this place would not simply be pretty on the outside, but that, God, our hearts would be faithful to you. And that we don't just preach and live out the easy parts of the gospel, but that we're willing to follow you all the way to Friday, all the way to our death, so that we can experience resurrection on Sunday with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.